Please turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 to 11. As you know, we're going through a series on the names and titles of our Lord. We dealt with Jesus, the true vine, and there's no particular order in why we're going through this in the way we are. I'm looking at different titles. Next week, God willing, we'll deal with the Alpha and Omega, but today we'll deal with the title Lord and what that means and the significance of that title and its impact and implications to us. Before we read this text, let us seek the Lord's face. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word. And you have given it to us for our spiritual nourishment and instruction. And we can also understand the method of our salvation and to know you better. As we study the person of our Lord, his names and his titles, O Lord, may you deal with our hearts that this Jesus Christ might be our all in all. Not theoretically, but really and truly, by the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. A dear friend of mine I was talking with yesterday said this for him is his favorite passage because this is a short summary of Christ's ministry, of his humiliation and exaltation. And what is interesting is the way Paul frames this and the reason for doing so. And we will deal with that today. Verses 1 to 11, chapter 2 of Philippians. You can follow along with the insert of the bulletin. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. We will be focusing on the latter part of this section. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean that it is exalted, highly exalted? What does it mean that he is Lord? One of the things we recognize in our culture is that if that is the case, that God has exalted Jesus Christ's name, it's a name that is above every name, and we'll look at what that means, then there will be spiritual implications in this world. It would explain, would it not, why the name of Jesus Christ is so easily denounced in our culture. It is used for swearing, cussing, for profane humor. The name is used irreverently and the butt of many jokes. Muhammad himself is more reverently used in our culture and also in the media than Jesus Christ himself. Some of the conservative media pundits have wondered what the rest of the liberal media would have said had the Denver Broncos' Tim Tebow, had he been a Muslim. What would they have said? He would not have been the butt of endless jokes, and the name of Muhammad would have been reverently proclaimed. It is a sad testimony of our culture, but it also is a window into the spiritual conflict at play. If indeed Jesus' name is above every name, it has spiritual implications. The reason it is the butt of many jokes, the reason it is used so irreverently, is because there are demonic forces behind it. He will not have us, Satan would not have us revere the name. He will have us look at the name as being irreverent, irrelevant, and something to be used in a way that's negative and not positive. If he can besmirch that name, then we will not seek it. But those who have found that name to be sweet, they have found salvation in that name. And one of the titles that we see writ large in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean for you and me? And you know what's interesting about this season? There is something not offensive about a babe in a manger. We all like that because there's no threat there. And yet there's absolutely no preoccupation with that in the New Testament. We see the exalted Lord, the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation. We see the Lord high and exalted in Revelation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is a threat because he indeed is Lord. So what I submit to you is this. If indeed it is true, and it is because the Bible says it is, that name is above every name, there are spiritual implications. We've seen this in Sunday school. We dealt with it at different times, but that explains why his name is used so quickly in profanity and in humor. Because if he can make it common, then sinners will not seek him. What exactly do these verses mean when we look at this passage in verses 9 to 11 in particular? Jesus has a name that is above every name. What does that mean? That name Jesus, we recognize, was given at his birth, before his birth, in his state of humiliation, as theologians would say. It didn't reveal much about his character. So when we look at this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, then he goes on, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The focus is not upon the name Jesus, but the significance of that name. As one writer puts it, the name of Jesus now has the value of Lord. The name of Jesus has the value of Lord. In other words, that name that was a common name now is vested with lordship. From heaven's perspective, that name means lordship. He is Lord and there is no other. It speaks of his exalted status and his session, meaning his seating at the right hand of God and his sonship. In Hebrews 1, it talks about the name that he inherited, that the angels didn't inherit. He was considered a son. And one of the things is that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. It's speaking of his exalted nature and status. It also means that the mediator is none other than Yahweh that's spoken of in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45:23, it says, "By myself I have sworn," God says, "for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." God was saying all nations will acknowledge me. And now it comes to Christ. He is Yahweh in that sense. It simply means that Jesus Christ is now Lord. That means touching Him as the mediator, not His divine nature. Because divine nature can't be humbled or exalted. But as the mediator, He has a new status. The title, the position, the honor, the authority are accorded to Him now. So that name, that is the butt of many jokes in our generation, God has highly exalted. God delights in His Son. Would it not offend you if someone used your name as a butt of jokes? Oh, that's a herder for sure, and use it in a negative way. We would take offense. And who are we? But there is a name that has been exalted by God. Jesus Christ, He is Lord. And God has placed Him there. He's been given that title. Someone recently died. We have all seen it in the news. Kim Jong-il. He is considered the supreme leader. He is dead. His son is now the supreme leader. He will die. It's a farce. There's only one supreme leader. There is only one supreme Lord. And that's the name Jesus Christ, who has been exalted. So what it means is simply that He has His exalted status. He actually has His position. It is real whether you like it or not. And the world will feel the weight of it soon. This accords with the rest. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. In Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, we read this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Of all the things to say, He is saying, I want you to know that this Jesus Christ, God has made Him Lord. He has now the status and position that you didn't know about. He has done everything to the point of death, and now God has exalted Him. So significant is that title that Paul makes it clear that this confession saves believers, saves sinners. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The idea, obviously, isn't simply mouthing those words, but recognizing He indeed is Lord. And we find out from 1 Corinthians 12:3, the true ability to say Jesus is Lord actually comes from the power of the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord, Paul says, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, we can all sit here and say, well, I can say Jesus is Lord, and all of us can mouth those words. But to confess it from the heart with genuine belief is a power, is a work of the Spirit of God. He enables a sinner to see Jesus indeed is Lord. And that means He sees Him for what He is, and He's willing to bow. What do you do before the Lord? You bow before Him. You acknowledge that He is your Lord, your Master. And that is the work of the Spirit. And that is the title He has. And notice why Paul makes this known. Some have considered verses 5 to 11, Carmen Christi, the song of Christ or hymn of Christ, because of the way it's written. What it does do is exalt Jesus Christ. Notice why he makes this known. In verses 1 to 5, he's encouraging them to be humble with each other. And notice the way he encapsulates the whole point in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. The word only is not in the original. It actually says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests, but to the interests of others. Why would we want to do that? Why in the world would I want to really look out for your interests? Because shouldn't I care for myself? because no one else will write. But Paul enforces that moral dictum by appealing to Christ. The humiliation he underwent, he did not resort to the divine qualities and the divine essence that is his. In other words, he didn't resort to his prerogatives. He could have said, "Don't you understand who I am?" He was willing to undergo everything and to follow the Father's will, even to the point of death. If he can humble himself to do that, who are we? Who are we to say we can't do it? It's an ethical purpose he has in mind. Jesus Christ becomes a perfect example because he is the perfect Savior. And that tends to be Paul's way of encouraging and exhorting us. Why ought the wives submit to their husbands? The example is Christ in the church. Why should the husbands love their wives? The example is Christ loving the church. And in Romans 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Christ becomes the example and the source and power of doing this. The modern understanding of standing up for yourself, taking care of yourself, looking out for number one, it's not present in the New Testament. Someone else has taken care of you and me. Someone else has met all your needs. And he frees you to serve. And only believers understand the significance of that. The other point we recognize here before I draw some applications, it is this. This confession we find that Jesus Christ is Lord glorifies God the Father. Verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God delights in the fact that people confess him as Lord. But here's what it says. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It takes sovereign power to get wretches like you and me to acknowledge him as Lord. It's sovereign power for every one of us. That sovereign power displayed in mercy to make us willing in the day of his salvation. He enables us to voluntarily and willingly and joyfully declare, Jesus, you are Lord. But not everyone recognizes that. He will on judgment day subdue all, and they will recognize by his sovereign power of justice that he is Lord, and they will acknowledge it. He will be glorified either voluntarily or forced by the sheer weight of his just power. See, some people have tried to take this to mean, you see, that simply means everyone is going to be saved. No. It uses the imagery of the ancient Near East where the monarch would subdue the nations and he would walk over their enemies and show himself to be their Lord, their victor, their conqueror. And they would have to acknowledge him. Christ would be exalted. Now that's the point of saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And that has an incredible impact on believers. And I want to bring out three simple applications from this. And the first thing is this. Let us reverently confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us reverently confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the name that God delights in. And that means in our speech, there ought not to be humor when it comes to our Lord. That his name should not be used in jokes. Not in jest, not flippantly. And I say that to my shame. It can fall off of our lips so easily. He should never be used in a joke. Because you see, that name saves. That name, think of it, in heaven.
when he stands, when his name is called, what do you think angels do? They just goof around? Not at all. They revere him. It's a challenge to you and me that in our speech, we ought to revere his name. Not like a superstitious way, as if some magic is in it, in itself, those syllables. But out of reverence in the heart. Brothers, I must say, when we really feel the weight of it, oh, how good it is for the soul. See, it's our carnalness, carnality, it's our foolishness that we don't actually feel the weight of it. And how much more, not only in our speech, but in our prayers. I was reading John Newton, one of his sermons, just glancing over one of the sermons, and he was dealing with the intercession of Christ. Oh, it made my heart stop. When he said, how easily we can say that name in prayer, and our minds wander off, and we can say it with such ease. Here is the name that in heaven's court is the exalted name. It commands all the attention of the universe. It's the name that under which demons tremble. And yet we say that name in our prayers as if it's another syllable that rolls off of our tongues. We enter into his presence so nonchalantly. But there, that's where we begin to see Jesus Christ, my Lord. The weight of it, the benefit. But it also ought to be confessed reverently in our conduct. If Jesus is Lord, he ought to be Lord in our lives. It shows up in our conduct. It should be plain and simple. We know, don't we, in businesses, if an employee representing the company behaves in a scandalous manner, we know what happens. A company fires him. They do not want to be associated with that person. We heard about what happened to Tiger Woods. That after this scandal, what did they do? All the companies wanted to drop his name. They didn't want to carry his name anymore. It was already sullied. Even politicians now, they'll take the money, they'll take the name from anybody. But as soon as that person becomes a scandal, they want to return the money quickly. They want to disassociate. We recognize that's a human reaction and it's appropriate. We bear that name. And we confess that name. And our behavior should profess the reality of that name. Our behavior should show the evidence of the holiness of that name. Our conduct should honor him. So let us reverently confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But secondly, let us find lasting comfort in Jesus Christ as Lord. See, in this passage we find that it is after this state of humiliation. And what do we learn from here? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the shorthand for Christ's atoning work. And what that tells us is when we say, Lord, he's done, he's finished. God exalted him, God is pleased with him. He's satisfied with what his son has done. That you and I can gain comfort from that name, because when we come to him with our sins, it is done, it is finished. He ever lives to intercede for us. Humiliation led to his exaltation. He died to redeem us. And he was raised for our justification. Would to gain comfort from it. Let me encourage you why that's so significant. In our personal lives, we have afflictions, we have our struggles, we have our finances, we have the relationship issues, and everything else. What do? Where do we go for comfort and consolation in this world? It's this Lord. He has won it all. He has purchased you and me. And what you and I tend to do is we try to find comfort and consolation everywhere else. In relationships, in doctors, in money, in prestige, in power. And they fail us left and right. But there's a name that can actually comfort you. That he can speak peace to your soul and lift you up. That name is a joyful name for believers. When they feel the filth of their sin, the vileness of their heart, they see he is finished. He has done it all. And he ever lives to intercede for them. Not only that, not only as a source of consolation as we feel the weakness of our flesh and all, but because he is Lord, we find from Revelation that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he can actually protect you and me. That means there's not a thing that happens to his saints, to his people for whom he has died. Nothing will happen without his sovereignty being involved. Notice the quote that's in the bulletin. John Newton says this. He says, I tell my hearers repeatedly that the glorious gospel of the blessed God, when received in simplicity and faith, is a catholicon or a universal remedy, a balm for every wound, a cordial or a medicine for every care. Now what he is saying is that the essence of the gospel, it is a source of our comfort and peace. It is the universal remedy. And that's the same as saying that this Lord that we believe in and love who has saved us, he has to be that same source. It's like an addict who continually resorts to his drugs or alcohol or whatever. And I say this reverently. Please do not misunderstand me. But what is interesting, an addict, he is drawn to that. That's where he hopes will deliver him, will make him feel good. But it fails him left and right. He goes and goes. It fails him left and right. But a believer, he goes to Christ much like an addict. Because we are sin-beaten souls. And we find he ever satisfies. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. So let us reverently confess Jesus as Lord. Let us find lasting comfort in Jesus as Lord. And thirdly and lastly, let us be certain that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Your God shall be my God. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You and I can talk about these words that Jesus Christ is Lord. It really means nothing if we can just say those words and it doesn't move the heart. It also doesn't mean anything if you say Jesus Christ is my Lord and it doesn't grip your soul. But to be able to say by the power of the Spirit that Jesus Christ is Lord is to be able to say Jesus Christ is my Lord. And that's what's significant. Not a Lord out there, but a Lord whom we receive by faith, personally. This possessive pronoun is a window into the heart of a believer. So we examine people, where are you in relationship to Christ? And we can all say the answers, but we're trying to see, is Christ Lord in your life? And that's what matters. Many a saints in the first century died because they were confessing this simple statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. From political angles, they thought this was going to, it's treachery, it's going to cause an insurrection. No, Caesar is Lord. And believers would not bow. It may be other things in this world that's forcing us to give our allegiance to it. Is it Social Security is Lord? Is it my health is Lord? My prestige is Lord? What other people think of me is my Lord? I don't know what it is. But every one of us will confess Him as Lord, either voluntarily or under the power of divine justice. And may the Lord be gracious to all of us that we can joyfully say that Jesus Christ is my Lord. You know, and I end with this. When I was reading John Newton, I'm just a few pages shy of finishing the book of his letters to John Ryland. And what is the most precious thing about that book is this. When he loses his wife, he's losing his daughter. The comfort and consolation he receives from this Lord. It's practical divinity writ large in his life and in his letters. Here's what's amazing. We can theoretically talk about this, and you can spend a lot of time reading theological tomes about what does exaltation mean from a Lutheran perspective and a Reformed perspective. There is a difference. And we can do that, and that's all fine and dandy. It's necessary to understand it more accurately. But when we say Jesus is Lord, it comes down to a practical level for you and me. That it affects us in our personal lives when we deal with death, when we deal with sickness, when we deal with struggles, when we deal with our sins, when we deal with the temptations of the world. It shows up in our practical everyday existence, in our personal struggles. It's not a theoretical thing. Is Jesus Christ Lord in your marriage? With your money? See, it comes, that's where it becomes real. But it also is a source of our consolation and comfort. And that's what's mighty and amazing about reading many of these biographies and memoirs. You see individual saints living out what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. It's practical divinity, practical theology. So let me just end with this. You profess faith in Christ. How does it show up when you are afflicted? How does it show up when you are alienated in relationships? How does it show up when you are disappointed? How does it show up when your loved one is hurting? How does it show up when all the things are going wrong? That's where it matters. How does it show up when you have to count the cost? That's where it matters. I can say Jesus Christ is Lord. But remember Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Jesus knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Let's pray. Our most gracious, mighty Savior, we confess we take your name so easily,
And we pray that as in the light of this passage, we might reverently uphold your name in our speech, in our prayers, in our conduct, in our relationships. Because Lord Jesus, you are exalted, but you were humbled for us. You have died our death. You've been raised for our justification. And you have done it all for us. And we pray the power of those truths might affect all that we say and do as a church, as individuals, as families. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.